Jude, and we'll read the first four verses of the little epistle. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now before we look at this, I would like to announce that on Thursday night, I'm going to, at the prayer meeting and the ministry part of it, do something just a little bit different than usual. We have a very fine recording of the message that I gave up on the mountain on Monday. That is, it's the recording that's fine. I didn't say anything at all about the message. But through our brother Jack Ruth, he took a very excellent, clear recording of the message. And because at that time I was reviewing a little bit of the work in these parts. You know how it is, an older person gets to reminiscing and talking about the good old times. It's an inevitable sign of old age. But because I was doing that, I thought the rest of you might want to hear some of those parts. It'll remind you. There were several came to me after the message up there, and they remarked that as they were from other cities, they're from Winston-Salem, where the work began, and they remarked that the pleasure that they had had, the joy, at just being able to think along with us over those early events, the goodness of God, as the work in connection with the assemblies began in these parts. So, if you heard the message on Monday, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to endure a thing twice. So, you are at liberty to stay at home. But if you didn't, or if your endurance is growing, and you think you can take it twice, we'd be happy to have you. On Thursday night, of course, there will be the important part of prayer, how we need to continue in prayer one for the other. Now, in this epistle, as I've been pointing out, and I don't want to become wearisome at all by reiterating the same thing again and again, but merely for the sake of connection, I mention, as I have a number of times, that we have here an epistle on apostasy, departure from the truth of God. And because the Bible makes very clear that such will be true in the last days, because we see so much of it today, as I said before, I feel that here we have a message for the days in which our lot is cast. Now, we were noticing, and I'll not go over that at all, but we were noticing that Jude had an entirely different purpose in mind when he sat down to write. It was a good purpose. But then, under the guidance and compulsion of the Spirit of God, he changed from that original purpose to one that was undoubtedly of God. And he said, it was necessary for me. The words are even stronger than that. There was a compulsion upon me, he said, to write unto you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. Now that expression, the faith, is very important. We usually think of faith as trust or confidence, and we exhort those who are unsaved to put their faith in Christ. We ourselves remind ourselves that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so generally, when we are thinking or speaking or preaching about faith, we're talking about that personal trust in God, either at the beginning of our Christian life or all the way through it. But that which makes all the difference between being in our sins and being in Christ. But when you read in your Bible of the faith, it is not that faith that is being spoken of, but the faith is the truth of God. The truth of God is revealed to us in our Bible. Sometimes it is called the truth. In fact, in Paul's last letters, and I think in those letters we have the distilled wisdom and exercise and knowledge of that remarkable man of God. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was one that was an unusual man. There's no doubt that whatever course he might have followed, he would have been successful. He'd have been outstanding. He had already made tremendous progress as a young rabbi. Then God saved him. And God took all of those natural abilities and that early training that he'd had, the very finest, academically and religiously. God took all of that, weeded out of it the chaff, left him with the wheat, gave him the Holy Spirit of God, and made him one of the outstanding servants of Jesus Christ that has ever lived here on the earth. And you and I know that one thing that God permitted him to do was to write the larger part of our New Testament on the inspiration of God. Now such a man, as he grows older, is bound to increase in wisdom, naturally. He's also bound to increase in spiritual wisdom. That's why I believe when you get the last writings of the Apostle Paul, you have the very cream, may I say, of his knowledge of God and the things of God. Now, what are his last writings? Well, there's everything to make us quite sure that they are the three letters that he wrote to two young men. Both of them, I would be sure of one and practically certain of the other, both of these had been saved through him. They had both been associated with him in the service of the Lord. And Paul, with his great shepherd's heart, he had a real interest in these two younger men. And he wrote to them. He wrote two letters to Timothy that were inspired. Now, he may have written many others that were not inspired, and therefore they're not kept. But he wrote two letters that were inspired. He wrote one to Titus that was inspired. And it's very interesting, as you and I read the epistles of Paul to Timothy and to Titus, to remember that we are reading letters written toward the end of a remarkable life. 2 Timothy is undoubtedly the last thing that Paul wrote by inspiration, just before he went out and sealed his testimony to Christ with his life's blood. And as we read in these three letters, we are struck by a number of things. One thing, I think, is the practicality of these letters. Here's this man to whom the Lord has revealed more doctrine than any other servant of Christ. Here is this man who has labored more extensively and more fruitfully than any of the other apostles. But there's one thing that stands out in his letters, these young men. He's applying these tremendous truths to their lives and to them to us in a practical way. Now, that's the reason for all doctrine. Doctrine is important. It's like the foundation of a house. You build a beautiful structure on a poor foundation, you may wake up sometime to find out you don't have a house at all. But when you lay the foundation, you don't lay that for the joy of either doing the heavy work yourself or paying someone else to do it. You lay that foundation so that you can build a superstructure on it. Now, doctrine, the truth of God, is the only foundation we can build on for eternity. Whether it be a gathering together of God's people, whether it be the individual Christian, whether it be a home life, whatever it may be, the only solid foundation is the truth of God as revealed in His Word. And I was just reading this week that question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Why, friends, you're just left up in the air, hanging, with no support. That's the folly of turning away from the sound doctrines of the Word of God. But when you learn these doctrines, why do you learn them? Well, if it's the doctrine of salvation, you learn those doctrines so you can go ahead and trust Christ and be saved. Because to have your head full of the way of salvation and not of the Savior in your heart is a sure and certain way to go to hell. And there are a lot of people, because of home training, because of Sunday school teaching, because of environmental influences, they have learned the way of salvation. But it's still about 18 inches too high. They've got it up here, above their eyebrows. They've never got it down here in their heart. And it's what's in the heart that really counts for eternity as well as for time. But the thing is, God puts it in the head that we might understand it. Then it's up to us to get it in the heart that we might benefit by it. And so that's the way Paul writes to these two young men. Another thing that you can't help but notice in his letters to these two young preachers is that again and again, he writes of the truth. The truth. Now that is synonymous with the faith that Judy's writing about here. Not truth in the sense of honesty, but the truth in the sense of the truth of God, the Word of God, the doctrine of God. I took time last night to count up how many times in these three short letters you have Paul writing about the truth and the faith. The truth of God is revealed to us in His Word. And it was over 20 times, about 22 times in those three little letters, he writes to these young preachers about the truth, the faith, that's the importance of it. Now, today that's stopped that. But we're living in such shallow days that if you pay attention to what scoffed at, you've generally got something worthwhile. If you get occupied with something that's popular, you likely have got some popcorn or something just about as heavy as that. We're living in terribly shallow days. But thank God we can turn back to the Word of God and get the real meat and the real food. And today, the truth of God, the doctrine of God, is being set aside, is being sneered at, is being scoffed at. But that doesn't change it. It's had about as much effect on the truth of God as shooting boiled peas at the Rock of Gibraltar. Now a man could get awfully weary. He could wear himself out shooting boiled peas at the Rock of Gibraltar, and the rock wouldn't bother at all about it. And some people are knocking themselves out attacking the truth of God. And the truth of God stands just the same as it always has. But you and I have a responsibility toward it. I'm not worried about the truth of God. If all the worries I had were that, I wouldn't have any. I know that long after I'm gone, the truth of God is going to stand just the same as it is. And the same as it always has been. But my responsibility is this. I'm to be true to the truth. I'm to contend for the faith. That is, I'm to know it and to believe it. I'm to stand for it and to preach it and I'm to practice it. That's what Jude says. Now, he says, I didn't intend to write this to you, but there was a compulsion on me. I had to write to exhort you to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints. You notice he doesn't say defend the faith. You don't have to defend the faith. Thank God for that. But you do have to contend for it. What for? To prove your loyalty to Jesus Christ. When a man comes to me who professes to be a preacher or a teacher, and he begins immediately to deny the truths, the fundamental truths of God, I want nothing at all to do with that man. Not a single thing, unless he's willing to sit down and let me tell him something that apparently he doesn't know. If he wants to find out what the truth is, I'll go to any length in trying to show it to him. But if all he wants to do is to try and assail the Word of God, I haven't any time for it. I said, tell him, now you take the Bible over in the corner there, and the two of you have it out. Don't waste any of my time. But we are to contend for the faith. And you notice this faith has been delivered to the saints. We've been given to it. It's a sacred deposit. If I wanted to, again, take you through those epistles to Timothy and to Titus, we would notice that again and again that Paul writes about the deposit. The deposit. The deposit. Now, when you make a deposit, you deposit something that's valuable. You don't go down to the bank with a bunch of old newspapers and say, I'd like to make a deposit. All right. What do you want to deposit? Well, some of these old records. Or some of these old daily news. Or you know what the teller would think. He'd begin to motion for the guard to come on over. Here's a man that's a little bit deranged. You deposit something of value. Now, God has given us a deposit. That deposit is the truth of God. It's the most valuable thing in the universe. And my brethren and sisters, we who are saved by the grace of God, we are going to have to answer in a coming day for what we have done with the deposit that we have received. And the grand thing, if God has kept us through all these years, and we believe in the virgin birth of Christ as much as we did at the beginning. If we believe in the vicarious death of Christ as much as we ever did. Or in the resurrection of Christ. Or in his return. Or in the inspiration and authenticity of the Word of God. These are the vital truths that are in the truth. And they have been committed to us. And we are to contend for them. And be faithful to them. Now, let's not let them slip through our fingers, brothers and sisters. Don't let anyone tell you it doesn't matter what you believe. It's if you're sincere. If they bother you too much with that notion, just take them down to the drugstore. And buy them a good-sized bottle of iodine, about the strongest I think you can get without a prescription. But if you can get any other kind of a poison, don't get anything too deadly. Just get them something to make them awful sick, so they won't forget the lesson. But say now, this is poison. If you don't believe it is, that doesn't matter, of course. Just be sincere and drink it, will you please? Now, we would never think of acting in a foolish way like that in natural things. And yet people tell us today that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. My friends, it matters everything what you believe. In every phase of life, and certainly for eternity, it matters what you believe. And so, we are to contend for this deposit of the truth that has been committed to us. Oh, I know that each one of you, if some friend came to you and said, I'm going away. And I have something here that's of real value to me. I wonder if you would mind keeping it until I come back. And you'd say, well, I'd be delighted to. Appreciate your confidence in me. I'll certainly do my best to keep it safely until you get back, and then I'll return it to you. Now, they hand over to you whatever that was. And from that moment on, you do your best in every way to keep that from being lost or being harmed in any way whatsoever. And it's with a real sense of pleasure and satisfaction when your friend comes back, you say, well, here it is. And they thank you for it. You know, it's going to mean a lot, my brethren and sisters, to be able at the judgment seat of Christ to hand back to Christ the truth that he has given to us. Hand it back in the sense of having remained faithful to it, looked after it, saw that we didn't lose it, that no one stole it from us, or we didn't allow it to be chiseled away, but rather we kept it for the glory of God, for our own blessing, and the blessing of others we came in contact with. That's what he's writing about here. The faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You see, God doesn't give his truth to the world. He gives it to us, and it's up to us to give it to the world. And that's the responsibility you and I have. If we know the truth, then we're responsible to give it out to the world. Keep it, yes, in the sense of being faithful to it. But don't keep it in the sense of not sharing it. Whatever truth God teaches you and me, whether it be in the gospel or whether it be the truth for his people, whatever you know, you have the responsibility of sharing with someone else. Well, you may say, but I'm not a preacher. This has nothing to do with preaching. It's up in a secondary sense. But you may say, but there are a whole lot of things I don't know. God won't hold you responsible for what you don't know unless it was because of your laziness, if you didn't know. But it's what you know. You can always find someone that doesn't know what you know. Do you know how to be saved? No, I don't believe I do. Would you mind me telling you? All right, if you want to, there you are. And you go ahead and you share with that person the way of salvation. And from there on, you can take it on your own thought. All those truths that God has taught you and that are important to you and have brought blessing in your lives, brothers and sisters, are we sharing them? Keep the truth, yes. Keep it in a sense of faithfulness. But spread the truth in faithfulness and love to others as well. Now he says, there's a reason that I have to write this to you. And that reason is because there are certain men have crept in that don't believe the truth. Oh, they said they did once, but they don't now. And as a result, they are dangerous men. The most dangerous men in the world today are not the open and avowed atheists. You don't see very many atheists nowadays unless you go to church. And if you go to church, don't look around the pews, look up in the pulpit. And there you may see one. Because that's an amazing thing. The men who are most vociferously attacking the truth of God are men that profess to be preachers of the truth of God. Now I don't believe, in the light of this third verse in Jude chapter 3, that I could stay 2 minutes in a church where the truth of God is denied. All I'd have to hear a minister deny the truth of God just once. If I happen to have my hat that day hanging up from the hook, I'd leave it right there. I'd get out of there so fast I wouldn't wait for my hat. How could I sit and listen to a man deny my Lord? Deny his virgin birth. Deny his vicarious death. How could I sit and listen to a man deny the truth of this blessed book that reveals Christ to me? I couldn't do it in a minute. And I wouldn't. I wouldn't waste one moment of my time. I wouldn't invest one penny of my money any place where the truth of God is denied. Because I'd be quite sure of this. I would be disloyal to the Lord Jesus Christ to whom I owe everything. Do you think that I would allow anyone to say anything against the character of my wife? Not for one split second. Do you think I would let anyone say anything against the character of my Lord? Not for a moment. No, sir. As long as I can stand on 2 feet, even though pretty wobbly, I'm going to be true by the grace of God to the Savior to whom I owe everything. I'd have been a lost sinner on the way to hell this morning if it hadn't been for Jesus Christ. Nothing I have that is worthwhile, I believe I'd have had, if it hadn't have been for Him. And there's one thing I want to do at the end of my journey is to be true to Him. True to Him. Now we all fail. We all come short. That's another matter altogether. But we can all be faithful to the truth of God, brothers and sisters, and here it is. We've got to do it, or we're disobeying the Word of God. The faith delivered the saints, once delivered the saints, and the Word is once for all. Once for all. Now, we're not going to follow that line of thought because it would be too lengthy, but it simply means that when the Word of God was completed, the truth of God in its fullness was committed to God's people. And once for all, He placed in the hands of His saints the truth of God, and from there on, they were responsible to be true to it and to earnestly contend for it. But there were ones that were creeping in amongst the people of God. It says they crept in unawares here. It's a very interesting expression. One translation has it, they got in unnoticed. I think some of these are very graphic. I'm going to share several with you. You can just imagine the company of saints. And here's someone, and he's just getting in, slipping in there. As another translation has it, slipped in surreptitiously. Just is, another says, wormed their way in. My, how subtle the devil is. And he's gotten in amongst the professing church men who are enemies of the truth of God. And they wormed their way in. Or someone says this was written in the first century. Now they come in and a license to preach. They don't have to creep in. They come right in the front door and get paid $10,000 or $15,000 for it. But in the first century, when the truth of God was precious to the saints, and they were true to it, they had to creep in. And they do. They get in surreptitiously. They get in stealthily. They'll worm their way in somewhere or another amongst the saints of God so that they can do the devil's work amongst God's people. Those are the days in which we live, brothers and sisters. Dangerous days. Days in which the devil is doing his best, or his worst. And he's succeeding, as he always has, in turning men and women away from the faith. But you know, thank God he isn't turning all away. And he's never going to turn all away. There's always going to be those who are faithful to the truth of God. You know, it's an interesting thing. Today, with all the attacks on the Bible, with all of the assaults on it, openly and insidiously, I belong to the Book of the Month Club. I do that because I take history books on history, books on travel, and a few books like that. One or two books that slipped on me unaware, I just sent back the notation that isn't the kind of literature I read. Because some of the most popular reading matter today is the most filthy.
I used to read that kind of stuff before I was saved. I've no intention of doing it anymore. I've been trying to clean out my mind for the last 37 years, and I don't intend to put any more sewage in it, now that God has saved me. But I get some very interesting books, but one thing I've noticed, whenever there's a book comes out on the Bible, now some of those are good, some of them are bad, and some of them are indifferent. Those are the kind that I would never recommend to any who didn't have a spiritual discernment to be able to separate the chaff from the wheat. But this is what is impressed with me. Every time they come out with a book on the Bible, there is such a deluge of orders that you have to wait for a second printing. I think almost invariably, I have had to wait for a second printing. Unless the very moment the notice hit my desk, I sent it by air mail and was able to get one. At the present time, I am waiting for the new Jewish translation of the Torah, the first five books of our Bible. There has been a new translation brought out by some of the outstanding Hebrew students in the world. It comprises only the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And I'm waiting for that, because I want to examine it. But I got notice the other day, because of the tremendous request for it, they hope to get it to me sometime before the end of the year. Now, why do I mention this? Simply to show that even today, with the Word of God being assailed, an attack that even amongst the American reading public, I don't believe that many Christians, born-again believers, get most of their reading matter on the Bible from the Book of the Month. If they do, I can give you some lot better sources. It's just now and then. So what does that mean? That means that the general reading public is still interested in anything that has to do with the Bible. In spite of all the devil's efforts to stamp it out, to discredit it, to throw it in the rubbish can and that, there's something about this book that's magnetic. Somebody said to a man who's attacking it, "Why don't you leave the Bible alone?" He said, "Because it won't leave me alone." That's it. I had a young fellow whom I used to know, whom I'm afraid is about as near an apostate as I have ever personally known. I knew the young lad, and apparently he was a bright Christian. I sat and talked with the boy, found out he'd given up all of his faith in the Bible, all of his faith in Christ, everything else. We talked for quite a long time about these things. It was a very, very sad experience for me, as I saw a life that apparently had promise for God in it. Here it was, just destroyed by unbelief. The most nonsensical unbelief. The boy spent a good bit of his time trying to prove to me that I wasn't me. But I didn't know I was me. Well, I said, "Now look, son, I have known for 35 years that I was saved on my way to heaven. Do you mean to say that you'd like me to give up something that gives me that confidence for a system of unbelief where I wouldn't even know if I was me?" I said, "Well, now, if I'm not me, just who am I?" Well, he said, "Nobody knows." Well, I said, "Nobody but me, maybe. But I still believe I'm me. And if I didn't know it after living with me all these years, I've got a birth certificate to prove it." I said, "Maybe that birth certificate was forged." I said, "How silly can a fellow get? How silly, just how nonsensical and foolish can a fellow get?" As I left the boy, I said to him, "You know, you're a coward." And he bristled. It's always good to get people to bristle a little bit. Then they pay attention to what you have to say. I said, "You're a coward." He said, I'm not a coward, Mr. McGee. I say, you are. What am I afraid to do?
I'll tell you. You're afraid to read one chapter in the Bible a day.
Oh, he said, I've read it. I said, I didn't say anything at all about what you've read. I said, you were afraid to go home and read one chapter in the Bible every day. Well, I said, that's just exactly it. You're a coward. Just a downright coward. You're afraid of the book that you're attacking. You open your Bible, I don't care where. You open your Bible and read one chapter a day. And the Bible will get after you. For I know what it is. It's a sword. Unless I got jabbed with a sword once and it took me a long time to forget the sharp edge of a sword on that officer used on my hip. And I said, I've seen a lot of people, and the sharp edge of the sword of the Word of God has cut them. Yes, thank God. We don't need to defend the book, but we need to contend for the truth. In our lives, in our testimony, God help us to do so. And if you're unsaved, my friend, your only hope is in this book. It'll show you what you are, it'll show you what Christ did for you, and show you how to be saved. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, may thy blessing rest upon the preaching of thy word, not only here to this fine company of our friends, but in each one of the Sunday school classes now, where a brother or a sister has been patiently and faithfully teaching these young ones the truth of God. We thank you for thy blessing upon our Sunday school through the years. Thank you for the boys and girls who have been saved. Thank you for the faithful teachers and the superintendents and all who have thus labored for thee in sowing the seed of the Word of God in young, fertile minds and hearts. Separate us now, thy blessing, we pray thee. Remember the meeting tonight. Bless our three young brethren as they share in the responsibility of it. Wilt thou be pleased, Father, to use them for thy glory. May they have the joy of seeing thy hand at work in some soul being saved. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Service is over, and we hope you're all planning to come back again tonight.